Psalm 32, let's give our attention to the reading of the Word of the Living God this morning. Verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity, and I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and a bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen. Thus far in God's Word this morning. One of the questions I had been thinking about lately was when you know you've really messed up, you know, when you know you've really dropped the ball, you've really made one of those serious mistakes, when you know you've fallen, how do you get up again? How do you get up again? A number of years ago, I was going to illustrate with some of my trademark mess-ups. I had many to choose from. But a number of years ago, I was in college. And after class, some of my colleagues and my fellow students and I were standing around talking. And we got to talk. I don't know how the subject came up, but they were talking about the professor. And there was some light joking that moved to probably inappropriate joking at that point. Being foolish, I joined in, and there was that moment where I was looking at my friends, and we were sort of chuckling, and their chuckling turned very serious, and I don't know if you've ever had that experience, and in that moment I realized the professor was standing behind me as we were talking about him, and I just felt horrible, and I thought, what do I do? And I struggled afterwards with how to deal with it. I don't know if you've ever had an experience like that. You may think, well, it's simple, Matt. You just repent. You deal with it. But the matter is, I mean, sometimes we just lose sight of the very simple, basic practices of Christianity sometimes, don't we? And we think what we've understood, what we sort of take for granted, suddenly it's not so clear anymore. And we realize it's not so hard to lose sight of the real practical spiritual competency in our lives. The spiritual disciplines necessary to grow into the Christian that God wants you to be. Sometimes we lose sight of those things. Psalm 32 is about the basic spiritual competency of confession and forgiveness, of repentance. Look at verse 5. Then I acknowledged my sin to you. I didn't cover up my iniquity, and I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Repentance, confession, by the way, we may use the word confession in a very benign way sometimes, but in the Psalms, in the Bible, the two are interchangeable often. Repentance and confession are often used as synonyms for one another. But here's the question. When you know you've really messed up, when you know you've fallen, you've really dropped the ball, as it were, you've made that horrible mistake, when you know you've fallen, how do you get up again? How do you get up again in such a way so as to not be broken anymore? How do you get up again with more joy and more power? And to not be crippled and in worse shape than before, but actually better. With deeper joy and a stronger faith. How do you do that? I mean, how do you do that? The world often, our culture cringes at the word of confession, even more at the word repentance. The Bible says something really, many things important about the word and the concept of repentance, doesn't it? That confession and repentance, one of the things we often say, confession is good for the soul, we say. And that's sort of biblical, but the Bible goes one step further and says, really, confession, repentance is crucial for the soul. It's absolutely necessary. And it's an absolutely essential spiritual discipline in our lives if we're going to grow into the Christians that God wants us to be. If you want to know the joy and the power that comes from walking in intimacy with the Lord, you've got to understand this basic discipline of repentance. It's essential. So this morning, let's ask some basic questions about the basic practice of repentance then. First, why do we need confession? Next, how am I going to repent? Is there a way to confess that the Bible gives us? And lastly then, what is the basis for doing it? So there you go. Basics about the basic. The why, the how, the what. First, why do we need to confess? What's the real need for confession? Let's not miss how the psalm begins, please. Look at verse 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him and in whose spirit there is no deceit. I'm sure Pastor Matt has told you what the word blessed means here. In the Hebrew, it's the word asher. And we use the word blessed, and like so many concepts today, we kind of throw them around and they lose their meaning and we walk along and say, oh, look, a loony on the ground. What a blessing. That's not what the word blessing means. In the Hebrew, this word asher has to do with a complete wellness of being, a profound kind of fulfillment, a wholeness in your life. Blessing, asher. So let me ask you this. Who does it come to here according to the psalm? According to Psalm 32, who does this blessing come to? It says the forgiven, right? The forgiven. See, that means the Bible is saying here that the people with the most fulfilled, most whole, most complete lives are those most deeply forgiven. Most deeply forgiven. In Luke 7, Jesus shocks us this way with what he has to say about forgiveness, doesn't he? You remember the context of Luke 7. that's where Jesus has met up with this religious leader, Simon, and also with this woman of the street. We assume she's a prostitute, who's been deeply moved by Jesus' words, his teaching. He settles into Simon's house, right? You remember that? And they're eating. And here's this woman. She comes with tears and cleaning Jesus' feet with her hair. She breaks open this oil, this flask that she carries around her neck, which would have been perfume for the prostitute. It would have represented her whole life, because this was extremely expensive to buy. And this perfume was sort of her wares, basically. And she just breaks it out. You would have had to have broken it to open it. And she broke it open and poured it out on his feet, weeping, wiping his feet with her hair. You know that scene. And here's Simon, and Jesus senses he's kind of thinking, this is a humiliating display of this woman. If he knew who she was, and he starts to go in that direction, and Jesus, in one of the most famous rebukes probably in history, you remember what he says? He sort of says, Simon, let me tell you why this woman is filled with more passion than you are. And then there in Luke 7, he says, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little, what? Loves little. He who has been forgiven little loves little. And he says what Psalm 32 has just told us, that the most happy, the most fulfilled, the most passionate, the most whole, complete, and often then therefore passionate people are the most forgiven people. The most forgiven people. So let me ask you this. Which of the three kinds of persons are you? You know that. In this world, pertaining to this matter, there are three kinds of people. Right? The Bible says there are only three kinds. I want to know which one you are. First, there's the kind of person that thinks they're too good to be forgiven. Right? Secondly, there's the kind of person that thinks they're too bad to be forgiven. And then thirdly, there's the kind of person that they know they need it, and they've got it. So, which are you?
Which one are you? Psalm 32 says, if you know you need it, and you've got it, you should be the happiest people in the world. You should be the most joyful, the most assured, blessed.
Now, how does this work? I mean, in our relativistic culture of ours, how does this work for the typical Canadian who will look at all of this kind of religious stuff and they'll say, you know, I don't need this guilt-based kind of things. It might have worked on previous generations. It's not going to work with me. I don't need to confess. I'm not guilty. How does it work with them? Well, what does the psalm say to them? Look at verse 1. Just listen again. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. See what David's referring to here? The word for covering? Let me ask you this. When do we first read kids about covering in the Bible? Some of you know. When do we first read about this concept of covering in the Bible? In Genesis 3, right? Adam and Eve, before they fell, were innocent and naked before the Lord. And when they fell, when they disobeyed, there was shame that entered in. And verse 7 of chapter 3 tells us, then the eyes of both of them were open and they realized and they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and they made coverings for themselves. So the Bible gives us this idea that there's this deep need from the beginning of the fall, this very innate kind of understanding for covering. There's a shame, a humiliation that comes with sin. And that's ingrained into us. And that's in every culture. You can see it there. I think no matter where you go, you'll have a people with an idea of covering, an idea of a desire to hide and not show who they are. I think, if I'm honest, that's why maybe I have kind of a twisted delight in scaring people. Some of you who know me know I kind of jump out and like to scare people, and I learned really early in my marriage with Jen that it wasn't wise to hide under the bed and grab her leg when she came into the room. And it was equally unwise to hide in the shower and jump out while she was brushing her teeth. And it made for some tough first years in marriage. But I ambush my kids now, so that's all right. And they have no scare reflex left. But I think people are looking to get me into therapy. But there is something funny, though, if you think about it, in that moment that people are scared. You know, because in that moment, you have no control over how people see you. Right? You can't be cool while you're screaming and you're startled. And you cannot maintain a persona of how you want people to see you anymore, at least for a moment. And the reality is there's nothing so dehumanizing, so humiliating as to be out of control as to how people see us, right? That's why I don't like it when people scare me. But we have this deep-seated desire to control how people see us, to control what they see of us. We like controlling that, don't we? So, you know that moment when you're standing there singing and dancing in your kitchen and, you know, you're grooving on that song you like, and then you realize the neighbor's at the front door, how embarrassing that is. That's why we don't like that. We don't like having someone have complete access to us and uncovering us. Complete access to how maybe you're really thinking or how you really like to act when your favorite song is on or something. So we don't like that. And that's why we have sometimes, I think, those dreams. You know, you have those dreams, you go to work or school and you forgot to put your pants on. Or maybe I'm the only one that has that dream, but and I just embarrass myself. But I think we all have those deep-seated fears of being uncovered, of being humiliated, of really just being shown for who we are. We're afraid. And like our parents, Adam and Eve, that people will see things of us of which we are ashamed, of which we're embarrassed of. Things we think or say or do that we're deeply ashamed of. So it's not just a struggle to deal with, as maybe the world would try to throw on us, this concept of religious guilt. It's everyone's. The truth is no one lives up to their own standards. Nobody does. I don't care what religion you adhere to. You never can be the person you aspire to be or claim to be or say you are. Right? And that means that everybody deals with guilt and shame. Everybody has the same problem. Everybody has a need and a desire to be covered. We all want to keep people from seeing who we really are. And regardless of who you are,
regardless of the belief system you hold to here this morning, even if you don't hold to morality, if you don't think about the Bible and this Christianity religion, if you don't believe in these things, you know the voice in your own heart is telling you to hide. Every one of us. And this is why, beloved, the promises in this psalm are so exciting. They are such a blessing. What a promise for us. After all, listen, why do you strive so hard to maintain reputations? Why do people in our culture kill ourselves for our work? Why do we put ourselves bankrupt to get the right image in our culture? It's for cover, isn't it? It's just a cover. We're trying to cover ourselves. Deep down, we all know there's something wrong with us. So we build our images. Don't you see how wonderful this promise is here? Look at it. To be able to say, I'm so blessed because God has covered me. And so I don't have to cover myself anymore. I don't have to strive. I don't have to earn. Wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't that give you just incredible peace? Wouldn't that be amazing to know you didn't have to guard your reputation? You didn't have to build some identity in this world. You didn't have to cover yourself in any way. Wouldn't it be absolutely amazing? Wouldn't it be great if God could cover you? Wouldn't that be great to know you are forgiven and accepted by God? What kind of life would that be? But a blessed life. That's our deepest need. So how do I do it? I mean, is there a way to confess? Is there a certain way of repentance? Yes, there is. The psalm says there's some basic things involved. There's four of them here. If we want this blessed life, Psalm 32 sort of indicates a few things here that we have to remember. I want to point out a couple things. How do you deal with guilt and shame? How do you deal with the sense of failure? Well, you confess to God. How do you confess to the Lord or to the person you've offended? Well, there are a few things here. First, distinguish between true guilt and false guilt. Distinguish between true guilt and false guilt. Look, not all guilt is true guilt. Sometimes in the Reformed Church, we get a little heavy on this. We forget this. Not all guilt is real guilt. There are some people who are always feeling guilty about everything in their lives. And they can't ever lose a sense of guilt. And they're feeling guilty about things in their lives they shouldn't be feeling guilty about. And equally so, there's some people in their lives who never feel guilty. They never feel burdened. They never feel any kind of conscience, and they should feel guilty. So how do we know? I mean, how do we determine what should be our guide? The Word of God should be your guide, right? God Himself should be your guide. Bible, look at verse 5. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I didn't cover up my iniquity. We heard from Psalm 51 this morning, David wrote, I know my transgression, my sin is always before me, against you and only you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You say, wait a minute, I've always struggled with that. Didn't he sin against Bathsheba and her family and everyone else in the nation because he's a king? And what's he talking about? I've only sinned against God. Well, David's saying, I want to begin with the very source of how I can even know where I'm guilty. I'm going to deal with first my sin against you. You define my guilt. It's you I've primarily offended. And from you all my transgressions are defined, he says. So here's that first point. Distinguish between true guilt and false guilt. We can be racked by false guilt. You can have no guilt at all. Only the Word of God can help distinguish true guilt from false guilt. Let God's Word help you. And that is hard work, by the way. That is difficult work. But necessary work. Secondly, distinguish between, one author said, grief and pity. Grief and self-pity, rather. Distinguish between grief and self-pity. How many times have you confessed and confessed and confessed and failed to change? How many times have you repented and not found freedom? We all have, I think. And that's because there's a difference between grief, mourning over brokenness, a brokenness over sin, and self-pity. Look at again at verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity, and I have not hidden. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. What did he confess and get forgiveness for? Notice this. What was he confessing and getting forgiveness for? He says, the iniquity of my sin. Literally, the very sinfulness of my sin. The wretchedness, the horribleness of my sin, he says. And this is so important. I want you to notice this, because after repentance is over, what does God say to him then? By the way, that's God speaking to him in verse 8. What does God say to him now? I will instruct you and teach you. Right? I'll teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Don't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they won't come to you. See what God's saying here? Maybe you horse owners get a sense of it. If you've ever ridden a horse, or a mule, I guess, you know what it's like. You get on a horse, or a mule, or a donkey, and there's usually the same struggle. You want to turn them, and they want to go one way, yank on the reins, and they still may want to go on when you kick them. And finally, after you whack them a bit, or dig your spurs in, or whack them with the crop, they finally may give in, unless, of course, it's a well-trained horse. But you know that, like a mule, they only change out of consequence of pain, out of consequence, out of self-interest, really. If they want to go left, the rider has to get them to go that way. God says, don't be like that. Don't be like them. Don't be like a mule or a horse who never obeys because he knows the master's heart. He doesn't know your heart. He's not changing because he knows what you want. He's changing because he doesn't want to get kicked again. He doesn't want to have that bridle get yanked in his mouth again. He's doing what you told him to do. The mule only obeys out of a fear of consequence, out of self-pity in a sense. God says, don't be motivated by self-pity. Because that motivation never really takes, does it? Think about it. It never really holds. If we're only ever motivated to repent out of self-pity, out of pain, what's going to happen? Think about this. Pretty soon, you're going to forget that pain. You're going to forget that inconvenience, that shame, or whatever it is. And when you do, guess what's going to happen? You're going to sin again. You're going to go back to it again when you forget it. I've seen it many times in counseling. Husbands who resist any kind of marriage counseling until the wife comes along and threatens divorce. And out of fear of humiliation and out of fear of shame and out of inconvenience, they go to counseling, they step in the line, they do what the wife and the pastor wants, and then pretty soon when that's sort of forgotten and it looks like things are going fine and they're not going to have to pay the consequence of shame, they're back to their old ways again. And the husband never really does change. How many times have we said we've repented, but we really are wallowing in self-pity? You know the difference? You really know the difference between the two? Can you see the difference? Look, be sorrowful for sin, not for self. If we're going to confess, we need to distinguish between real guilt and false. The Bible's going to help you to do that. And true sorrow for sin and not self-sorrow. Thirdly, we need to change perspectives, the way you see things. Look at verse 5. He said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord. I won't get into the language here, but one commentator noted is that the word here, confess, has to do with, and they described it, coming alongside to see things from the perspective of the other person you've wronged. That's a concept in the Hebrew of the word to confess. To come right alongside someone, to come and get, as it were, in their shoes, right? To see things from their perspective. This is the hard work of repentance. And it doesn't involve a sorrowful for pain that's caused us necessarily so much as it involves putting yourselves in the other person's shoes, the person you've wronged. That means the most common way we repent is wrong, isn't it? At least if it's common in your life, we say, well, okay, if I've offended you, I'm sorry. That's not repentance. Because all that means is you don't want to go through all the trouble in your life to put yourselves in their shoes to see how you've offended them. To see what it must have felt like. That kind of repentance means I don't want to think about it. I just want to avoid the consequence quickly. Right? True confession is like saying, look, I can't begin to even to understand how you must have felt because of what I did or because of what I said or because of how I acted. I'm really sorry. Forgive me. See, that's confession. That's repentance. Because you're trying to stand in someone else's shoes. How do you do that with God? How do you do that with God? Well, it's not as hard as you might think. Watch. This is what you do. Imagine what it's like to create someone, to make them, to give them everything, to give them every breath, to keep their heart pumping every day, to give them all good things in their lives, to feed them, to protect them, to maintain their life and blessings every moment. Not only that, you love them, you pour out your life for them, you even go so far after they disown you and they leave you to humiliate yourself and sacrifice your only son, to crush your precious son on a humiliating Roman cross, all to have them ignore you again, to scorn you and treat you less than the little trinkets of the world. And they treasure the things more than you. Get into that and you'll start to understand. Try to imagine what that's like. Because if you can, repentance will grow. Repentance will be guided. And you'll come to that new perspective from God's perspective, not yours. So lastly, let me say this. Take full responsibility. Not only do we need to change our perspective, but we need to take full responsibility. Right there in verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you. I didn't cover up my iniquity. I didn't try to cover my butt. He says there's no excuses, no blame shifting here. Right? Taking responsibility without excuses. What do we usually say? Sure, I know, I did it. I'm sorry. But. We use that in our house all the time. No buts. That's our little theme with the boys. No buts. Just take responsibility, forget about, confess your doing, and forget about, who cares about what the other person's done? You deal with your responsibility. If we don't do that in our relationships, they won't heal. Neither the one with God or with other people in our lives. And there'll be no blessedness. So confession, real repentance starts when the blame shifting ends. It starts when the self-centeredness ends, when self-pity ends. It starts when guilt is rooted in our offense to God according to His Word. And repentance is rooted in these four things. It leads to change. It leads, says the Bible, to forgiveness. It leads to blessedness. How? Let me close with this. How is that possible? What is the basis upon which God can forgive us? And don't miss the profoundness of what verse 5 is saying. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave all the guilt of my sin. You don't get used to hearing this. You forgave all the guilt of my sin. Does that still amaze you? How can God do that? How can God possibly forgive all the guilt of my sin? Look back. The psalm begins and gives you the basis of it. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. You see that? See, that's the power here. And it's an absolutely amazing statement that God can forgive us because he doesn't count your sin against you. He doesn't count it against you. Imagine that, kids. Think about it. The summer's here, but not long ago, maybe some of you brought home report cards. Right? Now imagine, you've done really poorly on the last 2 or 3 math tests, and you're dreading bringing that report card home. Because that math mark is going to reflect all of those bad performances on those math tests, and you bring it home and you're just trembling and your parents open the report card, oh, you got an A in math. How's that possible? And you find out the teacher didn't actually count those last 3 tests against your final grade. Salvation. That's exactly what David's talking about here. David says when he confessed a sin against the Lord, he forgave it because he covered it. He didn't count it against him at all. Isn't that amazing? Our sin has nothing to do with our final grade. Praise God. I mean, how is that possible, kids? How is that possible that God can do this? Some of you know the answer. But if you're still not sure, there's some hints for us in verse 7. Look at that. This is what you absolutely need to see here this morning. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble. you will surround me with songs of deliverance. Look, we all know we need to be covered. David has sensed something here. He has an idea, some sense, that God in some way is going to be his covering. God himself is going to be the covering. He, in some way, he understands he's got to hide in God. Now, that should be a bit of a problem for us. Because we should be saying, wait a minute, how can I hide in God when my big problem is I need to hide from God because of my sin? Right? How can I hide in God from God? How can I do that? How can God himself be my covering? You know the answer. Because someone took the ultimate exposure of humiliation for our sin. Isn't that the crucifixion? I mean, isn't that what Jesus did for us? Isn't that slow death, that painful death, but even more, a very public death? A very exposed and a naked and a shameful death? Have you asked why Jesus would die that way for you? Have you thought why Jesus went to humiliate himself, lie naked on a Roman cross for you? Why did he die that way? That shamefully exposed death. Look, he was stripped so that you could be clothed. He was humiliated so that you could be covered. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. He ripped the filthy rags off your back, and then he ripped the righteous robes off his son, and he exchanged them, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And he put on Christ what he didn't deserve. Your filthy rags, my filthy rags. He put on us what we never even came close to earning. Righteous, holy robes. God counted Jesus as a sinner that you might be counted righteous. That's how. But that is for those who have repented and trusted in Christ, who said, that's the only way I'm going to get covered. That's the only way I'm going to be washed and clean. Have you really done that? Can you say here with confidence this morning, I've done that. And I know that I'm all of my sin isn't going to be counted against me, because I know it's been counted against Jesus. Can you say that's your faith, that's your hope, that's your joy this morning? You know the beauty about the gospel? You can do it now. The beauty about what Christ has done is that you can do it this morning to make sure. Say, God, I don't want to earn this. I just want to stop hiding. I want to stop trying. I want to stop earning. And I want to just hide. I want to find my resting place. I want to find my covering in you. Do that this morning. He wants you to do that. It'll be found nowhere else in life. And brothers and sisters, this is so crucial. We understand this. The basis of your forgiveness. You know the basis of your forgiveness? See, because if you don't, you are going to turn even your repentance into a way of trying to earn God's mercy, aren't you? Don't we? So, oh Lord, have mercy on me, forgive me, because look how truly sorry I am. Look how broken I am. Look, I'm just so upset, I'm surrendered. You done that? I know I've done that. We use confession to try to gain acceptance, right? And if you've done that, you know the merry-go-round of religion, the up, the down, the constant going around, until you begin to seek God for his heart. Until we're going to him for his eye, for his love, for his embrace alone. You may think, yes, Matt, but you know what? Here's what's really true. We're really never truly pure in our motives, are we? I mean, even in repentance, it's not pure motives. It's true. I mean, really, theologically, we need to repent of our repentance. It's true. So what do? The most important thing here this morning, change your hiding place. Right? Change your hiding place. Look at verse 6. So let everyone who's godly pray to you while you may be found. Because the mighty waters, they're going to rise. The waters are going to rise, but they won't reach you. You are my hiding place. You'll protect me from trouble. You'll surround me with songs of deliverance. He's going to sing over you. Why does he say this? Think about it. Why does David have to say this? This is a simple truth here. Because obviously at some point, God was not his hiding place. God mustn't have been his hiding place at some point. At some point in his life, he was trying to hide somewhere else, at least for a while. How many of you are here this morning? You've got sin in your life, and you just don't feel forgiven for it. You don't feel forgiven. How many of you are struggling? Maybe you say, forgive yourself. Look, when you just can't lose your guilt, when you just can't escape guilt, even after confessing to God, even after you say you trust in Christ, I'm going to say this to you. There must be a higher God in your life. There must be another hiding place, a functional one at least. When you say, I just can't forgive myself, I think what you're saying is the real God I worship, the real hiding place that I'm in, just can't forgive me. I've broken that God's will, and he won't forgive me. What are you really hiding in? Where are you really hiding? What are we really looking for significance from? What are we looking for joy from? Where are you getting your identity of who you are from? Where's your hiding place this morning? If it's some other place other than Jesus Christ, you need to begin this morning and repent and confess your lack of finding joy and significance in Jesus Christ. Come and hide in him. There's plenty of room. Hide and rest from working. Make him your covering. Beloved, if we learn to confess like this, if we learn to just come to Christ as our hiding place, then it won't be a thing that leaves us broken and crippled and in worse shape than before. If we repent like Psalm 32 shows us, there'll be deeper joy. There'll be stronger faith. There'll be resounding wholeness and blessedness. Because Christ will be so precious to you. It'll be such a beautiful hiding place. And yes, you'll become a more gracious person. And yes, you'll become a more humble person. Yes, you'll be that. But if you're really hiding in Christ, then you'll be a more confident person, but you'll be a more worshipful person. You'll be a person filled with joy, a glad person, a fair person, a happy person. Because you'll be able to sing with the psalmist on how he ends here. Rejoice in the Lord. Be glad, you righteous, you who are covered. Be glad. Sing, all you who are upright in heart, because Christ is our covering.